This morning's reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, which you can find in your Bible at page 737. Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he has pity on them and will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God.
Esther, thank you for reading for us. Please do make sure your Bibles are open there. Isaiah 49 is where we're going to be spending our time together. And let me lead us in prayer again. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Father God, thank you so much that you have given us your word, this word all about your servant. Help us to rightly tremble, recognizing both the privilege, both the awe and responsibility of hearing you speak. And give us all ears to hear, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you make of the news? Whether it's the newspaper, the TV, the social media feed, or the chat with the neighbour over the garden fence, we can't escape what's going on in the world, can we? And I don't know about you, but it seems a pretty relentless barrage of bad news, doesn't it? Where's the good news? Well, it appears even the good news is pretty paltry. I came across just this week one website devoted to only good news stories. And it had the top headline that deforestation in Brazil and Colombia has plummeted. Millions of trees are still being felled, just not so many as before. But then it turns out the gains are wiped out by felling and fires in other countries. And in 2023, 37,000 square kilometers, or 10 football pitches, were felled every minute. Is that as good as the good news gets? Or perhaps we're just dulled by the constant overhype of adverts demanding our attention. The best coffee, best beer, best holiday, best mattress in the world ever, and so on. We live in a most distracted of ages. How can we pay attention to anything? Well, into this cacophony of tedious, temporary, transient concerns comes this voice in Isaiah 49. Listen to me. What we have here is the greatest possible news ever, with no hint of hyperbole, no element of exaggeration. As we see by the end of our reading, this is absolutely brilliant news for the cosmos. The most unmitigated, unrelentingly good news for the whole world. And it's all to do with this servant. But before we dive in, it's been a while since we've been looking at this book of Isaiah, so it's worth just getting our bearings for a moment or two. Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, roughly 740 to 680 BC. And we're in the southern kingdom called Judah, with Jerusalem the capital. Israel as a whole is on the decline spiritually, morally, politically. Assyria loom large as the superpower of the day. And then Babylon are lurking just out of view, just over the horizon, ready to pounce in the coming years. We may remember in chapters 1 to 12, we see how God's people have turned from the Lord, from the one true God. Isaiah urges them to embrace God's plan for their future, but embracing the Lord's plan requires trust, faith, confidence. And interspersed in those opening chapters are incredible promises to an undeserving people. Despite God's holiness and the people's sin, despite their waywardness, God will intervene. He'll bring complete peace, freedom, and deliverance when the promised Davidic king rules. One day he will gather his people to himself in Zion. Even those from other nations will become part of his people. The faithful ones will live safely in Zion, the city of righteousness. And then chapters 13 to 35, we get the Lord's word against the nations. And that reminder, he alone is the one behind all of history. And then the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 39, is bracketed by a king and the decision whether to trust the Lord or the nations. Now, first we get Ahaz, and then we get Hezekiah. Ahaz bottles it, Hezekiah doesn't, and then kind of does. And now we're in the second half of the book. From chapter 40 onwards, we have this word of comfort to an undeserving people facing just judgment. They will suffer exile, but God will raise up Cyrus to bring them home. But as we read on, we realize this rescue is only temporary. It's only partial. God has something much bigger, much better in view, something that will deal with the fundamental problems in the world and the fundamental problems in our hearts. Isaiah has said again and again, idols are no help at all. The only hope is in the Lord. And as we discover, in his servant. You see, in chapters 40 to 55, where we are at the moment, they're punctuated by four songs. Four songs about this servant, a suffering servant and a saving servant. We had the first back in chapter 42, and now this morning we come to the second of these four servant songs, all escalating in intensity and focus. And so in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 49, we discover the servant of the Lord revealed his calling and commission. It's clear from the outset this is something every single one of us needs to tune into. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. It is the voice of the servant speaking, and he calls the ends of the earth to pay really close attention, to listen to him. Now, even from the start, we learn something of this servant's identity. He is a special servant, even a supernatural servant. Cyrus has been referred to as God's servant, but this is clearly something, someone entirely different. In this book, it's only the Lord God who calls on people to listen. So this servant is in some way divine. He has divine authority. And yet he's also human. He talks about his birth, or rather he talks about being called before his birth, because he's also a set-apart servant. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. This servant's whole life is to be shaped by this calling. Now, part of me wants to work our way to the end of this song, and then we see how it's fulfilled in Jesus. But then I realize we could be here all day tracing out all the lines. So instead, as we go through, I'll point out ways the New Testament leaves us in no doubt who Isaiah is talking about. And actually, Isaiah himself, he knows he's looking forward to someone special too. Some folk have suggested he's just talking about himself, or just the people of Israel. But Isaiah knows it must be someone far greater. And I wonder if he doesn't know it's the same person as the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the long-awaited Davidic king, the son named Emmanuel, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So just think about this servant being called and named before his birth. What do we read in Matthew 1, verse 21? Before Jesus is born, the angel says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Calling. And then there's this servant's commission in verse 2. Now, the whole point of a servant is they do what someone else says, but here we discover this servant exercises that role particularly through their words. In what he says, he is a speaking servant. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Unlike Cyrus, this servant conquers not by might, but by the truth of his word. His word is like a sword. He is the active agent in the hand of the Lord. He is the spokesman for God. A polished arrow is an accurate arrow. It always hits its mark. But note, he's hidden until just the right time. Again, what do we find Jesus doing? Mark 1, verse 38, Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Jesus springs onto the scene to speak. He heals, he casts out demons, he controls nature, he gives life all through his word. Repeatedly in Revelation, Jesus is described as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Jesus' word is powerful. It is effective. It always hits its mark. And it brings glory to God, verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, here we have a singular servant representing the whole of God's people, Israel. Isaiah's already talked of a remnant, but now we find out it'll be whittled down just to one individual. And we know he's talking only about one person, because this single servant Israel, verse 3, will restore God's collective people Israel in verses 5 and 6. Can we see that? The servant is the true embodiment of what the nation failed to be, namely the one in whom God will be glorified. Isn't it why Jesus chooses 12 disciples as he reestablishes God's people? And to be part of God's people, you have to be in Jesus, the true Israel. Isn't it why in John 13, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Or John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So you'd think, wouldn't you, that a servant like this, one who speaks God's word, one who glorifies God, one who demands the attention of the ends of the earth, you'd think his experience would be one of unbridled success. But just look at the surprise, the shock even, of verse 4. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Sounds like disappointment, doesn't it? There's something about this servant that seems like a failure or futility. He won't look spectacular according to worldly standards. And yet again, isn't it a disarmingly accurate prediction of Jesus' ministry and supremely his death on the cross? So Jesus says in Matthew 17, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? So many didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. And then what does he cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Not confusion, but certainly it looks like failure. And yet ultimately he trusts in God. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So far from being an actual failure, we learn this servant is going to be no less than the Savior of the world. Verse 5, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So far in Isaiah, we've been hearing about how God's going to call not just the remnants of the Israelite nation to him, but all nations. But we've been a little sketchy on the details. And now things begin to come into focus as we see it's all going to be through this servant. That last line in verse 6, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's underlining not just that this servant achieves salvation, though he does, not just that he brings salvation, but he himself is salvation. God's salvation is bound up in, inextricably linked to, embodied by, personified in this servant. It's as if merely saving Israel is just too small a task. He's so good, so powerful, so wonderful. He simply must be the Savior of the world. And Jesus unashamedly, unequivocally claims this job spec for himself. As he famously says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus' first followers, they knew who he was too. So John says in his first letter, we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. I don't know about you, but I find it quite remarkable that Isaiah speaks with such clarity, such precision about this servant hundreds of years before Jesus' ministry on earth. At a seemingly low ebb in the history of God's people, Isaiah looks past the exile, through the return, to see what even those future events were pointing to. And we can look back, and we can see how God perfectly filled full this prophecy in Jesus. It so helpfully puts all the ups and downs of my life into perspective. And as we'll see, it gives a focus, a purpose to our lives. Because this servant's commissioning is followed by the Lord's commentary. We're given even more details of what this servant will do and how we should respond. So secondly, this morning in verses 7 to 13, the servant of the Lord confirmed his purpose and praise. We've already had this servant's activity outlined for us in the first half of this song. It is nothing less than salvation to the ends of the earth. But now we get a bit more detail. We find out what it will look like. And we get the Lord's word to his servant, verse 7. Then his unpacking of what his rescue will look like, verses 8 to 12. And then there's this worldwide call to praise in verse 13. Perhaps as verse 7 was read out, we were a little confused. It sounds like this servant will both be hated and worshipped. And just listen again. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. It's like a homeless man who's looked down on by everyone, just ignored, maybe even spat on and abused. And then it turns out that he's the CEO, the president, the king. It doesn't really happen, except in the person of Jesus Christ. It did, didn't it? One writer puts it like this: the servanthood of Christ can make it easy for us to dismiss him with contempt. Even professing believers treat him as an optional add-on, enhancing their lifestyle rather than as the Lord of all. Why? For one thing, the human heart is endlessly self-exalting and Christ-despising, more than we realize. But for another thing, and this is Isaiah's point, Christ approaches us not like a Cyrus fuming with rage, cracking the whip, jerking our chain. He approaches us as a servant. He is more than a servant, but not above servanthood. His meekness is so real, he can be misunderstood and deeply despised, as Isaiah puts it. But God has resolved that even the great ones of this earth, kings and princes, will put their pride away to honor the servant of the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the way of God: humiliation, then vindication. I wonder whether Paul had this verse in mind when he writes in Philippians, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Lowly, humble, hated, the refuse of the world, honored, worshipped, revered, a king of kings. Who else was treated in such extremes? Jesus has always been polarizing, even hundreds of years before his birth. I wonder how we view him. And if we're in any doubt as to his goodness, then verses 8 to 12 should dispel that. They're a glorious vignette, a wonderful little picture of his saving work. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. It's like Isaiah's God in view, Cyrus, sending back the exiles. They're released. They're brought out of the dungeons. They get back the land they'd lost. But he sees through that return from exile once again to a much greater return, to something much deeper, much more profound. He sees the greatest of liberations the servant of the Lord will achieve all those years later. And when he brings about this greatest of rescues for God's people, It will be a time of favor, a day of salvation. No wonder then that the Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 6, says, we're no longer waiting for this something better. Now is the time to be liberated from the sins that tyrannize us and captivate us. Today is the day to be freed from God's just judgment. You see, from Isaiah's perspective, God's people will be taken into exile because of their sin, their rebellion against God. The prisoners and those in darkness are people in sin, people under God's just judgment. This isn't so much social liberation as spiritual. It is a vivid picture of forgiveness and restored relationship with God. Isaiah looks forward to a day of salvation, a gospel age, a time when anyone can be brought back into relationship with God through his servant. And that time is now. In fact, so dependent is this rescue on this servant. God talks about him being given as a covenant to the people in verse 8. Do you see that? God's covenant with his people expressed in a person. The way to know God, to relate to God, to trust in God is all bound up with this individual. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, what do we remind each other? What did Jesus say about his blood shed for us on the cross? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. By the time we get to the fourth servant song in Isaiah, it'll be even clearer. But Jesus will establish this covenant through his death on the cross. And for those who respond, it is beautiful, isn't it? Verses 9 to 12, freedom, abundant provision, full satisfaction, safety, total security. Isaiah loads up image upon image, often ones he's used before to visualize God's people safely brought home. And just notice who this is for, verse 12. And no one is too far off, are they? It's like all points of the compass are covered. As some folks suggest, Syene could even be China, which is an exciting thought for those of us from Hong Kong. Most likely it's southern Egypt, but no one's quite sure, and it doesn't really matter, because the whole point is every part of the map is covered. Everyone is included. Tunbridge Wells, Timbuktu, Taiwan, Turkey, Taipo, Tonga, Tajikistan, Tahiti. God is drawing people to himself through his servant Jesus Christ from all these places and thousands of other places too. Here is why the coastlands and the peoples from afar need to listen in verse 1. Because God has raised up a servant who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And so surely verse 13 is the most fitting of responses. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. It is a terrible thing to be under God's just judgment. Sin always leads to affliction in one way or another. And yet here is a way out. Here is the way out. Jesus alone gives true, lasting comfort. God's salvation plan is going to come down to one individual, one special servant. It is a global rescue mission. And I think Isaiah gives us the two main avenues of how to respond in the commands we get. First up, we are to trust this servant and receive his salvation. Right from the get-go, the response is crystal clear. Listen, verse 1. Listen to me. Give attention to what this servant says. We're to listen to his powerful word attentively, eagerly. And it is a word of salvation, isn't it? So what's the command in verse 9? Prisoners are commanded to come out. Those in darkness are to appear. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light for the nations, verse 6. And this light is a metaphor for salvation. It is an appeal, a command to come to him. Will we step into the light? It will mean having our sin exposed. It will be shown up for the spiritual rebels we are. But we'll receive forgiveness. We'll be given life. We'll find true freedom. All we need to do is come out of the darkness of our own self-rule and trust in this most humble, most gracious of servants. And we do it by listening to his gospel word. Have we done that? Will we do that? If you're not yet a Christian, are you willing to read the Bible with someone with an open mind? Will we take the time to find out more about this servant? Today is the day of salvation, but it won't last forever. There will come a day when it's too late. There is no repentance in the grave. There is no conversion after the last breath is drawn. Now is the time to believe in Christ, to lay hold of eternal life. Now is the time to turn from darkness to light. And for all who are following Jesus, we'll know we experience now in part what we will one day experience in full. We read in Revelation 7, as we look even further ahead, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So now is the time of favor. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in this servant, Jesus Christ, and receive salvation. And then secondly, tell of this servant and proclaim his salvation. Again, Isaiah does all the work for us. So just look at the commands in verse 13. Sing for joy. Exult. It is calling on all of creation to proclaim to all creation what the Lord has done for his people in and through his servant. Will we joyfully tell others of this servant? It's very interesting. Jesus is the light of the world, but in Matthew 5, he can call his disciples the light of the world. And then in Acts 13, verse 47, when Paul and Barnabas quote verse 6, just listen who they apply it to. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And they take God's words, unmistakably concerning this servant, and apply it to themselves, and by implication to all who proclaim Jesus Christ. If we are in Jesus Christ, then automatically we're caught up in his great work of bringing and proclaiming salvation to the ends of the earth. Of course, we can't save anyone. Only Jesus can, but we can make him known. Will we? And the more we delight in Jesus, the easier it will be to make him known. Singing for joy, verse 13. It's not hard to do when you're full of joy. We're all evangelists for the things we love. Well, our time has gone, but I do hope we'll all take time this week to continue pondering this servant and to keep remembering and reflecting on what he has done for us and who he is. To trust him and keep trusting him by listening to his word, and to tell of him by joyfully singing his praises to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful picture of your servant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that hundreds of years in advance, his arrival, his work and ministry, his salvation for the whole earth is announced. Please help us see more clearly what a wonderful Saviour and servant Jesus is. Help us to listen to him attentively, joyfully, obediently. Help us keep remembering that today is the day of salvation. And would you use us to make this salvation known to the ends of the earth, that many might come to know Jesus, have life in his name, and bring glory to you through him. Amen.